We come now to question 19, and this will probably be a two-part examination of this question and its answer, because I think what I need to do is contextualize the situation a little bit, and that's what I'll do here, and then we'll look more in depth at the actual answer next Sunday. So this will probably be question 19, part one, and then we'll have question 19, part two, this coming Sunday. The question is, whence knowest thou this? Or, in other words, taking everything we've covered thus far, questions 1 through 18, specifically the last few questions concerning the Deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, how do we know this? What's the source of this knowledge? Right? Where's the fountainhead of this? Where's the revelation that we look to that teaches us these things? And the answer is, of course, out of the gospel, which God first made known in paradise, and afterwards did spread it abroad by the patriarchs and prophets, shadowed it by sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly accomplished it by his only begotten Son, Christ our Lord. There are very important words that are used in that answer that we're going to look at next Sunday, namely that God made known the gospel in paradise, spread it abroad through shadows and the patriarchs and the prophets, shadowed it by sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. But notice it says, and lastly, accomplished it or established it, we might say, by his only begotten Son, Christ our Lord. Here we're going to look at more so the doctrine of Scripture, which is the source of redemptive knowledge. Amen? Scripture is the source of redemptive knowledge. So let's pray before we get into that, and then we'll jump right into our study here. Lord God, we pray that as we look at the catechism question and its answer, that we would derive much, that we would look at Scripture as a doctrine, and that we would understand what it is, that we would understand it in all of its beauty and an expression of your kindness and grace toward us in revealing the gospel in it. So Lord, we pray that you would guide us by your Spirit, grant us wisdom now, and that we would learn and appropriate these things here that you have for us this afternoon. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this question has to do with the source of our knowledge, specifically our knowledge of redemption. The significance, I guess you could say, of the question can't be overstated, because it really at the same time deals with the revelation we need in order to know God as Savior, but it also helps to situate the revelation within its proper context. It helps us to understand. This question prompts really us to explore a proper understanding of Scripture and what it is as an organism, as a doctrine, we might say. Modern Christendom has, in general, lost its doctrine of Scripture. When I say modern Christendom, I mean just evangelicalism at large, and just the kind of evangelical milieu that many find themselves within today. Modern Christianity has, in general, not totally, but in general, lost a doctrine of Scripture. I'm not saying the doctrine of Scripture is totally lost, that it's totally gone and mysterious to us. We believe that we have the doctrine of Scripture here, right? Okay. So it's not totally lost, but it has become obscured. And there are many who are veering off the course in terms of defining Scripture and what it is. You have a liberal side of things that says, well, Scripture is not the Word of God. There's nothing supernatural about this document. This is just the words of men that have been recorded throughout history for various purposes, whether it be psychological, or whether it be an effort to retain and keep and maintain historical record or what have you. But it's not inspired of God. That's for sure, the liberal thinks. But then you have a response to that liberalism, which is to make the Bible do a lot more than it's intended to do. Okay. And so we're gonna look at a proper doctrine of Scripture here this afternoon, hopefully. So either Scripture is abused through its outright rejection, they reject that it's the Word of God, or it's abused through its over-realization and abuse in that way. So liberalism wants to reject the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture altogether, and then in reaction to that liberalism, some corners of modern evangelicalism want to overuse the Bible, claiming it is indeed the source not only of saving knowledge or redemptive knowledge, but all knowledge in general. I have a quote from a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary, RTS, Dr. John Frame. He's a popular author, and he recently said this. He says, "People sometimes say that Scripture is sufficient for theology, but not for other areas of life, such as science, history, politics, and car repairs. But that idea misunderstands the sufficiency of Scripture. Remember always, Scripture is sufficient as the Word of God. It gives us all the words of God we will ever need, so Scripture contains all the Word of God we need for theology, and also for ethics, politics, the arts, and car repairs." Okay. That's a miscontextualization of the source of redemptive knowledge. And it's actually no better than a rejection of Scripture altogether, because it's still an abuse of God's revelation. Both outright rejection and over-realization of Scripture are ways of abusing God's special revelation. It's ways of ignoring what God's special revelation, the Bible itself, says itself is. Right? Scripture makes a claim, a definitive claim, about itself throughout its own pages. And so we need to look at that definition, and we need to understand the purpose of Scripture and not try to abuse it and use it in ways that it's not intended to be used. So not only do we need to know the information this source contains, but we need to know what this source is fundamentally. We need to know what the Bible is. What is the Word of God, and what is it intended to do? The answer to the question, "Whence knowest thou this?" is briefly, out of the gospel. I mean, you could just answer this question with just that line. Thankfully, our author goes a lot further than that, but in summary, it's out of the gospel. Out of the gospel we know Christ. Out of the gospel we know that we need a deliverer and the mode or the means by which we are delivered. That is in this surety and mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both God and man. But if we pay careful attention to the whole of that answer, which we're going to look at more next week, we'll notice that Hercules Collins, who's the framer of this catechism, essentially describes the whole of redemptive revelation found throughout both Old and New Testaments. It's a beautiful statement, the way that he puts it. It's an answer that's virtually synonymous to Scripture itself. It canvasses the whole of God's holy word. And so we will deal with both the question and the answer in terms of the doctrine of Scripture. And that's what we want to look at. We want to look at the doctrine of Scripture. The question itself assumes a salient but often forgotten twofold point. It assumes, number one, that there is something we need to know. There's something we need to know. And it also assumes, number two, that there is a definite source or a specifically defined fountainhead of this knowledge. There's a place that we come to know this knowledge, if I could use that. And without this source, one cannot know God unto the redemption of their souls. Knowledge of God unto redemption would be impossible. We've already looked extensively at the need for a deliverer and a satisfaction of the just wrath of God. So we know that there is something we need to know. The Catechism has already assumed that. That is Christ and His redemptive work. But now we ask the question, what source do we gather such redemptive knowledge from? What's the source in which those answers, those questions and their answers are grounded? Right? If we're looking at the integrity of the Catechism, for example, what do we compare it up against? Where is it getting these answers to these questions? It's got to be none other than the Word of God. We also need to keep in mind that this is redemptive knowledge. This isn't knowledge for fixing your car. It's not knowledge for building your house, right? It's not knowledge that's going to teach you how to send men to the moon. It's not knowledge concerning medical expertise. It's not a diet manual, Okay, we've all heard about the Daniel diet, okay? Now, that's not to say that God's special revelation in Scripture doesn't say anything about some of those things. It most certainly does, namely that all of those things should be done to the glory of God, right? All of those things should be done to the glory of God. It says much on ethics. It says much about the creation of the world, and all of those things involve and relate to sciences like geography and geology, for example. But it's not intended to teach those sciences full-fledged, nor is it intended to teach you how to fill up your lawnmower with gas or change the oil. The kind of knowledge which comes through the Scriptures is not predominantly for our increase in cosmological understanding, nor is it intended to teach you to know how to diet, nor is it intended to teach you to be a medical expert or a health expert. Anyone who uses the Bible for those respective ends and sees it as a textbook for things like that is collapsing, we might say. They're collapsing the sciences. They're collapsing the sciences, and they're abusing the sacred word of God. And we'll look at that further as we move along here. So the knowledge that Scripture most certainly provides us with is a specific kind of knowledge that comes through the text of Scripture, namely redemptive knowledge. The Bible's great end is the redemption of the elect through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And to distract from that great and glorious goal of the Bible is to abuse the Bible and also risk turning gospel into law, because God's redemptive revelation would just become nothing but a glorified treatise on physics or some other science. Now, there are people who read a lot of the Bible, but we would look at them and hear what they're saying. We'd say, they're not Christians. They're reading a lot of Scripture, but they're not Christians. You can think of, for example, when you flip on the History Channel, everyone's seen it, decoding the Bible, right? And then the Bible all of a sudden becomes a massive math project. And it's something that needs to be decoded. It's carrying or bearing a secret Gnostic message that needs to be uncovered by math experts or prophecy experts or Nostradamus or whatever. So we can't misuse the Scriptures. Now, before we get into a doctrine of Scripture, there are two kinds of knowledge. There are two kinds of knowledge. Knowledge, man's knowledge basically breaks down into two different kinds. And contextualizing the Word of God is crucial. And in order to do that, we really need to look at these two kinds of knowledge. We all know and profess that there is natural revelation, right? And we've kind of heard of the term natural revelation. We've heard of general revelation. Those are the same things, by the way. Natural and general revelation are synonyms. We've heard of natural law, right? We've all heard that. And we also know that there is supernatural revelation. That is revelation that goes beyond nature, revelation that only comes through divine inspiration, which is found in the Holy Scriptures. And when we study and apprehend anything in either of those two areas, we come away with natural knowledge, in the case that we've studied, you know, natural revelation, or we come away with supernatural knowledge, in the case that we've studied Scripture. Natural revelation and thus natural knowledge, or what's often called natural theology, are assumed and taught in Romans 1, 18 through 21. So the Bible is conscious of this principle itself. So in Romans 1, 18 through 21, we read as follows, and you're welcome to turn there. Romans 1, 18 through 21. Many of us are familiar with this passage. In Romans 1, 18 through 21, we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, They did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So Romans 1 tells us God is known through his works. A good way to summarize that paragraph that we just read is, God is known by everyone through what he has made, or through his works. The old divines used to refer to that as the book of nature. For the old theologians, they thought of God's revelation in terms of two books. There's the book of nature, and then the book of scripture. It's the book of nature through which all men know God's eternal power and Godhead. And it's also through the book of nature that all men have a sense of natural law. Because if you flip over to the very next chapter, Romans 2, and look at 14 through 15, verses 14 through 15. That's Romans 2, verses 14 through 15. We read, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law," that is, they don't have the law of Moses revealed to them, they haven't read it in Scripture, "when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." This natural revelation, the book of nature, is the source of natural knowledge or natural theology. Sometimes it's in the high way of thinking about this. Sometimes it's referred to as philosophical theology. We'll just call it natural knowledge of God. The problem with this kind, well, it's actually not a problem with this knowledge. There's nothing wrong with the revelation, right? Everything that God reveals is authoritative and perfect. It's coming from God, right? So there's nothing, we don't want to impute anything that's an issue or anything that's wrong with natural revelation, because that ultimately comes from God. But the problem, I guess, with us is that that revelation is not enough. That natural revelation is not enough. It's not, we would say, sufficient. And you ask, what's it not sufficient for? It's not sufficient for redemption. It's not sufficient for redemption. It's true, and it's even effectual unto the condemnation, or the adding of condemnation, of those who know it but suppress it. These are the pagans, the heathens, the reprobate, all those who remain outside of Christ, all those who remain God-haters in their sins. They take this natural knowledge of God and they suppress it in unrighteousness, Romans 1 says. But no matter, let's say they grant it, let's say they study it and they have a love for it. You can think of the great philosophers of old and Plato and Aristotle and all of these guys. And let's say they're studying nature and they're trying to know God through nature. No matter how much of it they attain, the person who knows it cannot be redeemed through it. It doesn't matter how much of it they know. Nature does not provide redemptive knowledge. This is where the second kind of revelation comes in. Special or supernatural revelation, which is the source, it's the source our catechism talks about, is revelation sufficient unto redemption. It is sufficient unto redemption. And the knowledge of it is termed either special or supernatural knowledge. This is knowledge of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And without this knowledge, there can be no redemption. Without the knowledge of Christ, there can be no redemption. Paul asks rhetorically in Romans 10:14, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Someone who preaches the word. In other words, what they need to hear in order to be redeemed, what they need to hear in order to call on God in a right and proper way, comes through special revelation. It comes through Scripture, which is to be preached and proclaimed. And so Christ and his gospel must be known if the elect are to call on him unto their salvation. "They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God." Zechariah 13:9. So those are two ways that man may know God, does and can and do know God, we might say. And the knowledge that comes through nature is not enough for redemption. All right? It teaches us basic things about God, His eternal power and Godhead, like Romans 1 says, and natural law, we might say, a moral law, but it does not give us knowledge required unto redemption. So because Scripture, specifically the Gospel, is the only sufficient source of redemptive knowledge, it has historically been termed the principle of knowing. Scripture is called the principle of knowing, and that's what our catechism question and answer are getting at here, here in question 19. It's the rule. Scripture is the rule of knowing God rightly and truly unto justification, sanctification, and ultimately glorification. Scripture self-consciously, so to speak, understands itself this way. If you look at 2 Timothy 3, look at 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, or verse 15. Verse 16, sorry, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's the purpose statement of Scripture. It tells us that this statement right here alone, verses 16 and 17 in 2 Timothy 3, tells us what Scripture is and what Scripture does. First, we learn that Scripture is the Word of God. That's what Scripture is. The term for inspiration is theopneustos in the Greek. It literally means God breathed. When we say Scripture is the Word of God, we don't mean to say that God has not spoken elsewhere, like through nature. We see His revelation through nature. He has spoken in that way. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God and all of that. Sure, Scripture is called the Word of God, however, because it refers to the inscripturated Word as it was superintended by God Himself and set down on papyri, parchment, and now paper. And more than this, It's divine word in a way that nature is not divine word. Namely, it provides sufficient revelation unto redemption, whereas nature does not. Secondly, while Scripture is here defined as the Word of God, its purpose statement is also given. So we have what Scripture is, it's the Word of God. What's its purpose statement? Paul tells us what it does. It is profitable. It's profitable. It's advantageous. For doctrine, that is for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that what? What's the end goal here? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So what does Scripture do? Well, there are about four things here. Number one, it gives us a body of doctrine, gives us teaching. Number two, it provides a basis for reproof. What is reproof? It's a disapproving of a false position, a disapproving of a falsehood and a rejection of it. So it provides a basis for that. Discernment, we might call that. Number three, it's a standard for correction. It's a standard for correction of the church. And number four, revelation of the righteousness of God, which is found in Christ Jesus alone, comes through the Scriptures. And from the Scriptures only. Emerging from Scripture's own definition of itself and its self-professed purpose or use comes the doctrine of sola scriptura, or Scripture alone. As many of you know, there were five solas that were taught and that were held to as kind of doctrinal distinctives to set people and groups apart from Roman Catholicism during the time of the Reformation. And those five solas are sola scriptura, we have sola fide, sola gratiae, solus Christus, sola Deo gloria, gloria to God alone. Okay. And those are in Latin, but they kind of translate roughly how they sound. So sola scriptura is scripture alone. The doctrine of sola scriptura, as understood by the framers of the Second London Confession, states that the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And indeed, this is a definition distilled right from 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17. Now, what I want to do at this point is I want to give three positive traits of sola scriptura, what it is, and then I want to give three negative traits, in other words, what sola scriptura is not, so that we understand this doctrine correctly. So first, three positive traits, what sola scriptura is, or what it means. Sola scriptura means no other revelation unto right or unto redemption. Sola scriptura means no other revelation unto redemption or for salvation. Right? There is no revelation, no gospel revelation in any other place but in the scriptures. None but the scriptures are profitable for our salvation. A man may have all the philosophical, all the practical, all the ethical knowledge obtained through the light of nature, but if he does not have the scriptures, he cannot know the way of salvation, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, the only way of salvation. As the rich man looked to save his family from the same demise he experienced in torment, Abraham says to him, this whole episode plays out in Luke 16, and remember the rich man and Lazarus, right? The rich man dies and goes to Hades, and then Lazarus goes and he resides in the bosom of Abraham. And the rich man is wanting Lazarus to be sent to his family so that his family will believe, right? So that his family will be saved from the same torment that he finds himself in. And what's Abraham's response to that man? Abraham says, your family has Moses. Your family has Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Luke 16:26. He doesn't say, well, your family has enough of the light of nature to, you know, reach the end of redemption or salvation. He appeals to the scriptures, right? Abraham says, your family has Moses and the prophets, in whom both of those things, both of those areas of the Old Testament, which is really just a gloss for the whole of the Old Testament, in all of that, the gospel is revealed. So salvation is revealed in none other than the inscripturated word, the apex and clarity of which is complete, of course, in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw in Hebrews 1. So sola scriptura means no other revelation unto redemption. That's the only place you can find redemptive knowledge. Secondly, sola scriptura means no other revelation unto right worship. No other revelation unto right worship. None but the scriptures are profitable for our salvation, and no other revelation but the scriptures are profitable unto our right worship. So worship is man's response to redemption. That's what worship is. Worship is in response to the gospel. All right, and here we see another area that's really not completely revealed through nature. That man must worship is revealed through nature. This is why there's idolatry everywhere. Even pagans understand that they need to be worshiping. That's why they worship. But they obviously in their sin worship an idol. They do not worship the true God, and they do not have revelation, which would instruct them unto right and true worship. So there is a natural impulse to worship. That's why idolatry exists all over the planet. But even though man knows he must worship, he has perverted the object of that worship. And he knows not in what way to worship. He doesn't have the right way of worship because he doesn't have the scriptures, or he's rejected the scriptures. But scripture tells us how to worship as Christians. The saints of old had to be instructed in worship. The tabernacle, then the temple, were strictly engineered by God's holy word. And you'll notice that in the Old Testament, when it comes to the tabernacle and then the temple, the Israelites did not depart from those standards. And when they did, judgment came. All right, so they weren't thinking like many modern Christians do today. They weren't thinking like, well, as long as God's word doesn't condemn it, we can do it. No, they adhered to the word of God and the word of God alone for their worship. And we ought to do the same today. Has our worship changed? Of course, it's changed by virtue of the covenantal transition there. But does that mean that we no longer are subject to the Holy Scriptures in terms of how our worship looks? Absolutely not. We look to the Scripture to teach us how to worship rightly, just as the saints of old did. In the New Testament, for example, we have revealed worship, the regular gathering of the saints, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. We have the ordination of the preaching of the word, 2 Timothy 4, 2, the singing of the psalms and hymns in Colossians 3, 16. We have the Lord's Supper instituted and recounted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. We read that every month. We have baptism, Matthew 28, 19. The light of nature doesn't teach us those things. Only Scripture teaches us those things. So we have to look to Scripture for our worship. Thirdly and lastly, sola scriptura means a self-interpreting hermeneutic. It means a self-interpreting hermeneutic. What the Bible says of itself is authoritative commentary on the Bible. It's inspired, authoritative commentary on the Bible. It's as if God Himself is providing insight into the meaning of other parts of Scripture. Have you ever read a passage of Scripture that has confounded you, confused you? You're all tangled up about it and have no idea what it might mean. And then sometimes the Lord is pleased to open our eyes to the meaning of Scripture texts like that by virtue of us turning to another part of Scripture. And it's as if God is sitting there right there with you in your Bible study and saying, this is what I meant by those words. And so Scripture interprets Scripture. The New Testament interprets and unfolds upon the Old. What the New Testament says concerning the Old is definite, final, divinely authoritative. And then what the Old does to contextualize the New is also divinely authoritative. And so one can't at the same time profess the Bible as the Word of God only to ignore the Bible's own method of self-interpretation. If God comments on words He's spoken elsewhere, He has spoken most definitely and authoritatively. So those are three things that sola scriptura, the doctrine of sola scriptura, refers to. There are certain things, on the other hand, which sola scriptura cannot mean. There are things sola scriptura cannot mean. Three of those would be as follows. Number one, sola scriptura cannot mean nuda scriptura. Nuda scriptura, or naked scripture, or nothing but scripture, or scripture stands alone by itself, is a perversion and abuse of sola scriptura. Nuda scriptura would have us believe that scripture is the ultimate source of knowledge in general. All knowledge, right? It's the ultimate source of all knowledge. We can't know anything truly unless we see it first in the Bible. We can't know anything about the transcendent realm at all, period, unless we first see it in the Bible. We can't know anything about the science of medicine or about the science of biology unless we first have encountered the Bible. All right, there are those who think along those lines, but that is not true. Scripture is the ultimate authoritative source of redemptive knowledge, especially the gospel, but it's not the source of all knowledge in general. There are things that the Bible doesn't teach. The Bible does not teach arithmetic. The Bible does not teach basic economics. The Bible does not teach contemporary civics. The Bible does not teach mechanics. The Bible does not teach engineering. There are several things that the Bible does not teach that belong to their own respective areas of the world and their own respective areas of study or sciences. The Bible itself tells us God speaks authoritatively through nature. Psalm 19 tells us that. Romans 1 and 2 tells us that. There are a great number of things Scripture does not teach, which we need to either assume or consciously know in order to read Scripture. For example, we need to assume the laws of logic. If we don't assume the laws of logic, how is anything intelligible to us at all? Not even the first verse of the Bible would make any sense. We need to assume grammar and the meaning of words. Otherwise, we couldn't hope to know anything from the words written in Scripture, nor could we observe things like sentence structure or examine etymology, which is the study of how particular words came to be. Scripture does not teach us to have pews in church. Why don't we all just sit on the floor? Right? It doesn't teach us whether or not we should pass an offering plate or collect offering at the back with the box. It doesn't give us an exact order of service, a liturgy, we might say. These are things that must be done according to prudence, according to the light of nature, or what best suits the church and enables it to glorify God in the best way possible. Right? So we don't all sit on the floor because that's not feasible for all of the worshipers. Right? So you got to think according to prudence and the light of nature, of course. And those things aren't contained in Scripture in terms of their specifics. There are principles that guide those things, sure. But in terms of coming down on whether or not we should have red carpet, green carpet, what color our lights should be, how big our building should be, and all of that, that needs to be determined accordingly. Second, Sola Scriptura does not deny human authorities altogether. Government remains authoritative even though the Scriptures have been revealed. Right? And so government represents a human authority. Now, here's the catch. It is an authority, but it is subservient to the Word of God, right? Which means that though it is its own authority, it is somewhat its own sphere of influence, human government is. We see this even in the pages of Scripture, Romans 13 and all of that. It cannot contradict the Scriptures. And when it does contradict the Scriptures, we have a responsibility to obey the Scriptures rather than men. See how that works? So it's an authority. Government is a kind of authority, but it's not the ultimate authority by any stretch of the imagination. It is subservient to the Word of God, but nevertheless considered to be an authority. Good traditions are a source of subservient authority. They are subject to the Scriptures and judgment of conscience. Nevertheless, they inform our thinking and practices, regardless of whether we like it or not. We all have our traditions, right? And those traditions form the way in which we live in some way. And that's not always bad. Sometimes it is, if it comes into contradiction with the Scriptures. Philosophy, mathematics, and a host of other sciences are subservient authorities that can help us glorify God in the world He has created. Okay? But neither of those areas, whether we're talking about philosophy, whether or not we're talking about mathematics, talking about human tradition, etc., none of those areas bring redemption. None of those areas, none of those things bring gospel knowledge, nor do they command the Scriptures, nor are they set over the Scriptures. They are subservient to Scriptures. We cannot make subservient authorities and science or scientific authorities authoritative over the inscripturated Word. They must always be understood in light of the Word or in subjection to the Word, though they're not extensively taught by it. So, let me give you an example of what I mean here. A scientist does not need to know or have exhaustive knowledge of the Bible in order to be a good scientist. A chef does not need to know or have exhaustive knowledge of the Bible to be a good chef. These are areas that exist within our world. These are sciences, if you will, areas of spheres in our world that come through nature. God is graciously given all people these things. It's like the rain on the pagan as well as on the righteous that God graciously and mercifully sends. Nations have judicial systems that aren't perfect, but they work. They can work generally in an efficient manner, and they have throughout history at different times and eras. We wouldn't say that our own is doing that right now, of course, but there have been better times for judicial systems around the world. Okay? But here's the thing. If those areas are not taught by Scripture, they're not taught by Scripture as far as being exhaustively taught. There's no school of jurisprudence that comes out of the text of Scripture. There's not a textbook for that in the book of the Bible. There's not a textbook for biology in the books of the Bible. There's not a textbook for cancer treatment in Scripture. They can't ethically or in any other way contradict Scripture. Right? So though Scripture does not teach those areas exhaustively, those areas cannot step out of bounds by contradicting what has been called in the past the queen of the sciences, that is theology, Christian theology. Right? Thirdly, Scripture does not nor should not render medical expertise void unless that medical expertise is determined by Scripture to be sinful. We think of the blessings of medicine, right? How many blessings do we have in modern medicine? There are countless blessings that we have in modern medicine, but there are also many atrocities that modern medicine is operating on the basis of that contradict what Scripture teaches. Fetal cell lines being used in vaccination research and production is one of those areas. Abortion is referred to as medical expertise or a medical service. It is not. It is a contradiction to the pages of Holy Scripture, right? It is condemned by Scripture as murder, right? So though Scripture does not teach a full-fledged medical school, right? Medical school cannot contradict the Scripture. It cannot be allowed to do that. It cannot be allowed to contradict something God Himself has said. Cosmology is a beautiful study of the universe, right? And the advancements that human society has experienced through cosmology and astronomy and things of that nature have been massively beneficial in multiple areas. I mean, I can think of one area right now that is a piece of technology that comes from advancement in that area. It's communication, telecommunications, to be more precise, the internet. But there's a lot that cosmologists do and say that contradict the Word of God. You can think of Stephen Hawking, the famous physicist who was an atheist and was militantly opposed to all forms of religion, but especially to Christianity. You can think of Neil deGrasse Tyson, who is another physicist who is equally as opposed to Christianity as someone like Hawking was. All right, so there are men out there that title themselves according to these fields of study, according to these sciences, that look at and examine and explore very good things because God made them. But not only do they pervert those things, they pervert those things, and then they speak against the Word of God, and they contradict the Word of God. They are not subject to the queen of the sciences, which is Christian theology. They are in rebellion against it. A few points of application here before we end. I hope this has been helpful. Number one, there's only one source from which you may know salvation. One. What is that source? The Holy Scripture. It's the Bible. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many claim to have a knowledge of salvation, brothers and sisters, and those of you who are yet outside of Christ know that many claim to have a knowledge of salvation, and they claim that knowledge without having us so much as turned or flipped the page of Genesis. Now, why do they think that? Why do they think they have a knowledge of salvation, even though they haven't even opened the Bible? Usually accompanied with a view like that is, well, people are basically good, and I think that as long as I contribute to society and as long as I get along with my neighbors, God will, you know, come through for me, and I'll end up with Him one of these days, right? So, everybody's heard that in one form or another. And these are so-called good people who so-called know and love God and have a relationship with God and live lives according to God's will. All the while, they've invented that will for themselves. They have invented a false Savior, usually themselves, And they do not have a clue as to the way, the true way of redemption, which comes in Jesus Christ alone, which for us is revealed where? Only in Scripture. It's nowhere else. When Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the light, no one comes to the Father but through me. Right? And when you consider the fact that Jesus is only revealed in the pages of Scripture, well, that's pretty exclusive. And so, redemptive revelation, redemptive knowledge comes through the Bible only. Number two, many people have fallen into the grave error of attempting to use the Bible to inform them on areas the Bible is not intended to inform. Okay? It's just another kind of a misuse of the text. The Bible says something about everything, but it does not teach everything about everything. All right? Again, let me say that. The Bible says something about everything, in principle, but it does not teach everything about everything. And so, we should recognize special revelation and true Christian theology as the queen of the sciences. That's how it's always been termed. It is the top, it is the apex of the sciences, the top of the top. It's the queen because whilst the sciences have their own respective domains, whatever they say, they can never be allowed to contradict the Scripture. Scripture and nature never conflict because both are authored by God. But even though supernatural theology, which is revealed in Scripture, and the sciences ought never conflict, we should be careful not to abuse the Bible by turning it into something it is not, i.e. like a teacher in all those areas. I couldn't imagine taking a Bible, unless it was to do a devotional or something before class, into a mechanics class. There's nothing in the Bible about how to fix a diesel engine, right? And so we have to be careful to understand the placement of the Bible and recognize and revere the purpose of Scripture, not bring it down from where it actually sits as the queen of the sciences. It's especially important in medical matters, I've found. There are certain religious groups out there who abuse God's word in attempting to make it say something it does not concerning a person's medical status, a person's health, a person's diet. And as a result, people die. And that's no way to respect God's creation or the advancements in medical science. God himself is providentially engineered. We're to be discerning. We're absolutely to be discerning. When medical science conflicts with Scripture, it ought not be registered as right. It ought to be condemned and called what it is, sin. But if it does not conflict with the pages of Scripture, and if it does not violate the light of nature or the light of reason, it is good, it's true, it's right, and it should be understood as a blessing from God and received that way. Number three, those of you who are outside of Christ, I speak to you again, just as I did this morning. When you come through the doors of the church, you come to hear God's redemptive revelation proclaimed to you from the pulpit. That's the purpose of coming here to hear the preaching of the word. You come here to hear redemptive revelation. This is special revelation. It's unlike any other. There's nowhere else you're going to learn what you learn in the pages of Scripture. It's nowhere to be found anywhere else in the world. It doesn't give you laws to follow. It does give you laws to follow, but that's not the apex of it. That's not the very purpose of it. It's not just giving you laws to follow, do's and don'ts, in order to improve your living. That's not the purpose of Scripture. It doesn't provide you with immediate quick fixes to all your temporary problems. It provides you with soul-saving, eternally lasting, whole person redemption. That's the knowledge it provides you with. This is the water that you need, which is unlike any other water. Jesus says it himself. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But the water that I give him, if he drink of it, he will never thirst. You must drink of that water. The water that the Lord Jesus Christ brings, indeed the water that the Lord Jesus Christ is himself, dear ones. That's the water that you need, for without it, there is no life, and your future is a barren desert without the water of the Lord Jesus Christ, without the gospel, without this redemptive revelation. Let's pray. Our God of glory, we thank you that you have been so gracious and kind to us to reveal yourself through your scriptures. We pray that we would be careful with your word, that we would understand it on its own terms, and that we would understand its proper context, its purpose, and that we would hold it to be authoritative over all other subordinate authorities, or what need to be actually answering to your holy word, which today we see are often not subject to it. They're in rebellion against it, those various areas of study in the world. And indeed, men who hate you are using things that you've created to try and destroy you, to try and destroy your people, to try to speak against you. Lord, we pray that your gospel would continue to go forth, that you would continue to draw people unto yourself from all the corners of the world, that you would even save some in this very room today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.